We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
We are back in our series on the book of Revelation this morning, and if you are visiting today, we've been in this series since the beginning of September, but we took the last 2 weeks off for our mission conference, and we are back in it today. And on Friday evening, many of us gathered here to hear the book of Revelation as it was originally encountered by those seven churches in Asia Minor. We heard it read over us for its entirety, from beginning to end. And it was a powerful evening to encounter the Word of God in that way. And one of the things that struck me in listening to the whole book was just how obvious it is. The broad brushstrokes of the book are beautifully glaring in one's imagination as you listen to the whole book from cover to cover. And the short version of Revelation, which many of you are familiar with, is simply God wins. And that is abundantly clear as you read through this book over and over again. And it's a tremendous encouragement to the people of God, and it's a message that we deeply need in our day as well as disciples of Jesus. And yet, as clear as that broad message is, the details can be mystifying, terrifying even, confusing, perplexing. Everyone who was here on Friday, I guarantee, was moved. It's impossible not to be moved as you listen to this book read and encounter it orally. So many details that can obviously take up our minds and cause us to ask many questions. And I do want us to explore some of the finer points, the particulars, as we go through this study of the book of Revelation, and we will do that together this morning. But I want to encourage us never to lose sight of the broad picture, the larger narrative within which these details occur, because we need that. We need to hang on to that as the church, as the people of God. In other words, we don't want to lose the forest for the trees, and it can be easy to do that in this book. Our text this morning, which I'm sure as you listened to Adam read it, you thought, well, there's not much to say about that. Let's just move on. In this text, we come to the seven trumpets, the second of three cycles of seven that are found within the book. There's the seven seals, then the seven trumpets, and then the seven bowls, which happen in chapter 16. And I do want to encourage you to take out the Bible in your pew, open it up to Revelation chapter 8, which is on page 1032, and follow along with me as we take a dive into this text. There is intense language, as you've just heard here, and much detail. And there is difficult language, at least difficult for our day, about judgment and warning. Quite famously, Richard Niebuhr, in his 1934 book, The Kingdom of God in America, described and summarized the creed of Protestant liberal theology, which was called modernism, in these famous words: "A God without wrath brought man without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." Though I will say that that was not a new phenomenon of 20th century Protestant liberal theology. Actually, Tertullian, the great church father who was born in 160 AD, wrote this about some second century heretics who were following in Marcion's path. He said that they found a better God has been discovered, one who is neither offended nor angry nor inflicts punishment, who has no fire warming up in hell and no outer darkness wherein the shuddering there will be shuddering and gnashing of teeth. He is merely kind. Now, I know those words are abrasive to our modern ears, but I offer them to you simply as another testimony to the fact that that was in the second century, that it has long been in vogue to write out of the biblical witness the judgment and wrath of God. Well, Revelation doesn't give us the freedom to do that. And as we plow through this text, we're going to hit this head on, even in our time together today. Our imaginations are stretched by this text. And I encourage you, even as we hear these formidable details in chapters 8 and 9, to remember that this is part of that larger whole that God wins. And that the judgment that we see depicted throughout the book of Revelation, and it does dominate this book, especially the visions from chapter 6 through chapter 20. Over 50% of the book deals with visions of judgment. That what we encounter here is ultimately born of the character of a God who is love, who loves his world, and that there is good news to be found even as we consider texts like this, even as we are sobered by the realities of sin and evil and God's just and holy response to those realities. So we want to keep this broader vision in mind. When we looked at the seals a few weeks ago, I mentioned that these three cycles of seven need not be read chronologically. I suggested, and I want to remind you of this again, that they could be read in a kind of as a spiral, a sort of a spiral, because as they pass over similar territory, there does seem to be a pattern of magnification, extension, and intensification in the territory that they sort of trot over again. For example, in the seals, one-fourth of the earth is affected. Well, in the trumpets, and you'll see this over and over again, one-third of the earth is affected. So we go from 25% to 33%. There's an increase or a magnification. These trumpets are intentionally connected to the seals. Look with me at chapter 8, verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. As these trumpets, so there's this connection. As the seventh seal is unsealed, the trumpets are given to the angels. So there's a connection between the seals and the trumpets. And as the trumpets are blown, they reveal judgments coming down on the world, a bit like the seals, judgments that I would argue are occurring even now in the midst of history, between the time of Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, and enthronement, and the time of his one day future, still future return. Like what we saw with the seals, that what we see here in the trumpets reflect judgments that are occurring even now in the midst of history, before the Lamb's return, and happening under his sovereign rule and reign. This is the reality of judgment, a reality that is taught throughout the New Testament. And as much as we don't like to talk about it, it's important that we do so as the Church of God even today. And I hope that we'll be able to squeeze some things out of this together. The four trumpets are quick succession from verses 7 through 12, much like the first four seals, and they kind of go together. And then the last three trumpets take a bit more time. And if you might remember in the seals, after the sixth seal, but before the seventh, there was an interlude. Do you remember that in chapter 7, the great multitude, which we looked at in one sermon? Well, in the trumpets, there's also an interlude between the sixth trumpet here at the end of chapter 9 and the seventh trumpet at the end of chapter 11. And we'll deal with those interludes in the weeks to come. I called the message the seven trumpets. Probably should have said the six trumpets because we're not going to get to the seventh today. We're just going to deal with the six in chapters 8 and 9. So what I'd like to do is take a look at the details a bit of these six trumpets and then come back and say, what are ways that we can interpret these that would be helpful to us as the people of God today? In particular, what do they reveal to us about God himself, which helps us calibrate our lives? So let's quickly take a look at some of the details in our text. The first trumpet, there's fire and hail mixed with blood. They come down upon the earth. One third of the earth is burned up, a third of the trees and all the green grass. The second trumpet, verses 8 and 9, a mountain. And mountains represent kingdoms in the Old Testament, good kingdoms and bad kingdoms. There's actually a great Old Testament background to the second trumpet, and that is Jeremiah chapter 51, where Babylon, a theme of the book of Revelation, most think Babylon is symbolic for Rome, the Roman Empire in the first century. But in Jeremiah 51, Jeremiah the prophet describes the fall of Babylon and describes Babylon as a mountain that was burnt. And then that mountain has a millstone tied around its neck at the end of Jeremiah 51 and is thrown into the sea. Well, here we see something like a great mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea. So this likely is describing the fall of the Empire of Rome. And a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed, and presumably those on the ships as well. That's the second trumpet. The third trumpet, verses 10 and 11, a great star. And stars can represent angels. And those angels could represent sinful nations or peoples. And so likely we might be seeing here the judgment upon a sinful people. This great star falls from heaven. The star is called Wormwood, which I think for most of us reminds us of C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, right? Where the junior demon in that book is named Wormwood. And Wormwood is about, one scholar describes Wormwood as an extremely sharp, bitter vegetal substance, like a plant, which is by itself not poisonous, but because its bitterness, it frequently appears in the Old Testament as a symbol for bitter suffering and judgment, which are the consequences of defection from God. So wormwood makes the waters bitter, and because they were bitter, many people died, a third of the waters. Whereas the second trumpet affects the waters of the sea, the third trumpet affects the natural, or the drinking source of water, the rivers and the springs of water. Then there's a fourth angel, and a third of the sun, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars are covered, are affected, and darkened. And this actually leads to a metaphorical vision here of darkness, which can mean about judgment that leads to despair, the futility of idolatry, the emptiness of a life lived according to our desires and passions, and not according to the will of God. So that's the first four trumpets. Then there's an eagle. And this eagle screeches, whoa, whoa, whoa. And if I were to, I won't do it, but if I were to say the Greek word there, it makes almost like a screech, like the actual sound of the word reflects what's actually going on in the text, repeated three times. Eagles were used in the Old Testament as agents of God's judgment. You see that in Hosea chapter 8, verse 1, for example. They are majestic birds, but terrifying with their broad wingspan and strong talons. And they tear up their prey. And so it's a fitting part of creation to announce these next three blasts of these next three trumpets. And there's a warning here. And it is true that things amplify after this eagle gives the warning. There's one detail in that text I just thought I'd point out, which is notice the woe is pronounced to those who dwell on the earth. That's actually a phrase we've seen before, but I haven't mentioned it. We saw it in chapter 6. It's also in chapter 3, and it reappears later in Revelation as well. And it's a technical term, really, that means those who dwell on the earth are those who have found their life and identity outside of the transcendent God, the Holy Lord of glory. Psalm 17 perhaps describes them best as men of the world whose portion is in this life. And they are the ones on whom these woes are pronounced. As we turn into chapter 9, things get a bit darker. This is some of the darkest imagery in the book of Revelation. And we get the fifth trumpet that is blown in verse 1, and a star, perhaps again another wicked angel, falls from heaven to earth. And that star was given a key to the shaft of the bottomless pit, obviously a place of demonic activity. That star, I would argue, can fairly at least be made equivocal with the king over them in verse 11. If you look down at chapter 9, verse 11, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, in Greek is called Apollyon, means destruction or destroyer, perhaps could even be identified with Satan himself, or if not Satan, one of his chief demons. And as the pit is opened up, smoke rises up from the pit and darkens the air and the sun. And I would suggest that smoke symbolically is pointing to deception, the deception of evil, which is blinding, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. There's darkness, and then out of that smoke that is darkening the light comes locusts. Locusts. Joel chapter 2, very clearly in the background here as well. I mentioned these texts not for you to look up right now, but perhaps if you want to jot them down and take a look at them this week, they can be helpful. But in Joel chapter 2, the judgment of God is represented through an army of locusts that are described with grotesque features, much like those here in Revelation chapter 9. Very clearly a text that John is resonating with and alluding to as he's describing what he sees. And they bring God's judgment. In this case, they have power in their tails and the scorpions, like a scorpion. And they are given, they are allowed, verse 5, to torment for 5 months. In verse 4, who do they torment? The people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. That is, that those followers of the Lamb who have been sealed, we saw the sealing in Revelation chapter 7, they will be protected from these torments. And the torments, quite likely, are psychological or spiritual in nature. Again, we don't have to read this language in a literalistic way. This is symbolic language that is describing something deeper that's going on in the world. But they were impacted by this torment so much so that they wanted to die, but couldn't complete the act, if you will. Verses 7 through 11, they're described, these locusts, in even more detail, which I won't get into now. But needless to say, we wouldn't want to meet one of these locusts on the road, let alone a whole army of them. And then we get a pause in verse 12. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still to come. And the sixth trumpet is blown, and John hears a voice, and we remember where we are right now. We're in the throne room. And he hears this voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, and it releases, the voice says that one can release now the four angels, likely four wicked angels again, who are released by the great river Euphrates, which is in the region of the north, a region in the Old Testament from which the destruction of God's people come. Armies come, enemy armies, to destroy either Israel in her rebellion or her enemies. A place where Satan marshals his forces against God's people. Again, likely to be understood spiritually rather than geographically here. And an army of cavalry of an innumerable number in verse 16, the number of mounted troops. I mean, technically it's 200 million, twice 10,000 times 10,000, but really an innumerable multitude of cavalry come out. And then John begins to describe what he sees in verse 17, and their description is much like the locusts. It's awful and terrifying. Breastplates the color of fire and sapphire and of sulfur. Their heads of these horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. The horses also had tails in which there was power, and the power was described as serpents with heads who were inflicting pain on those they wound. And if we go back to verse 15, we recognize that these were released, this army was released to kill a third of mankind. A devastating army working out purposes of judgment and death. What's going on in these fifth and sixth trumpets? There's an intensification, obviously. One of the things that we need to see is that they evoke a real sense of demonic activity going on in the world underneath the sovereignty of God, nonetheless. But actually, one of the clues here is the use of serpents and scorpions. That language is used throughout the Old Testament and in the intertestamental period in the literature, and Greg Beale points this out in his commentary, to describe that physical harm of serpents and scorpions is used metaphorically to talk about deception. And what is the way, what is the devil referred to by Jesus in the Gospel of John? He is the father of lies, deception. These creatures, these fantastical creatures in chapter 9, these armies of locusts and horses and riders, are metaphorical for false teaching that causes destruction. Perhaps more than that, I can never say quite certainly and for sure. And when we come to these kinds of texts in Revelation, there is going to be a rather wide interpretive spread when we deal with texts like this. But I don't think it's inconsistent with the way scorpions and serpents are used elsewhere to think about this as in the smoke that's rising up from the bottomless pit and obscuring the sun and darkening the air to reflect on the reality of the deception of evil and how that leads to destruction. All of this is a bit overwhelming, is it not? Remember in one of the earlier messages, I mentioned just that Revelation helps us understand that there is more going on in the world than there appears to be. And I think it's really important to hold on to that when we come to a text like this. There is more going on around us than what appears to be going on the surface. There is demonic activity raging around us, and we encounter it every day. It doesn't look typically like this army of locusts or cavalry, but it is there. A missionary of Park Street's in the early 1940s, Ruth Kukti, was serving in Brazil, and she observed in our missions quarterly dated 1943, so during the Second World War, when they knew a lot about violence. She observed this about her ministry in Brazil. She said, "There are many that have heard many times and yet still reject the one who died for them. They come and listen and think that it is very pretty, but that is as far as it goes." And then she makes this observation: how the devil does shut the eyes and hearts of people, especially in these days. And we might say, especially in all days, even today. So what observations can we make about these six trumpet blasts and the judgments that they unleash upon the world? Well, first and foremost, we are to be struck. And I might even say, with all deference here, terrified by the visions of divine judgment and the reality of divine judgment. It's not a topic, again, that we like to talk about a lot in our day and in the church today. But it's a reality that is clearly taught throughout the biblical texts, and specifically a reality that is meant to cause us a response of some measure of fear. Listen to the author of Hebrews at the end of Hebrews chapter 10. "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And this text makes that fearful thing painfully obvious with its vivid imagery. Whatever is going to happen, and whatever is happening, we do not want to experience the judgment of God. That not only reveals the seriousness of divine judgment and the reality of that, but also, therefore, the gravity of sin, which sometimes we sit so loose to. The judgment of God is unleashed out of a holy response to the reality of sin in the world. We see that sin pointed to in the very last, which I'll come back to these words, but in verse 21, notice that they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. We often trivialize sin. We explain it away. We psychologize it. But the Bible never trivializes sin. It is grave and serious. It is not to be trifled with. It is the reason for which Christ was crucified. God's own Son shed his blood because of the gravity of sin. So we should let those two things sink in to us as we consider how to make sense of a text like this. But let me point to a few more things. One is, we see also divine rescue. And you might say, well, where's the rescue in this text? And I want you to see it actually in the Old Testament allusions that are going on here, which I hadn't mentioned yet. But as you know, having been with us in this series, that the book of Revelation is just laced through with allusions to the Old Testament. What's the one that's sort of jumping off the page here more and more and more? It's an allusion to the Exodus. I'm not sure if you followed or noticed, but the trumpets almost all relate to one of the plagues that God sent upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus. That first trumpet refers to the plague of hail and fire in the book of Exodus. The second and third trumpets allude to the plague of the Nile being turned to blood, this source of water being turned to blood. The fourth plague that darkens sun, moon, and stars, of course, refers or alludes to the plague of darkness. And the fifth trumpet refers, of course, to the plague of locusts. De Silva, one of the commentators on Revelation, says, quote, "The significance of these chapters may not lie in discovering any one-to-one correspondences between the plagues and events in the past or future history, but in their overall impact, particularly the impact of seeing John's audiences within the framework of the Exodus story," end quote. What is the Exodus story all about? It's about salvation. It's about redemption. It's about rescue. But it's that rescue and salvation and redemption that comes through judgment upon the enemies of God and his people. The plagues were the means by which God rescued his people from slavery, from their captors, and delivered them and brought them out of slavery into the promised land. And God reminded his people of the blessings of being on his side, of having him fight for them. Remember, as they're stuck before the Red Sea after the plagues, and Pharaoh changed his mind, he says, "You don't need to do anything. Be still, and he will fight for us." Judgments are an integral part of God's redemption and renewal of all creation. They are a dimension of his love for his world and for his people. And we need to see that here in this pointing to divine rescue. We also see it actually in the trumpet blasts as well. That's an obvious detail that we've kind of assumed here. But these are seven trumpets being blown. Well, the Old Testament passage that this goes back to most clearly is the Battle of Jericho, where seven priests had seven trumpets. And after they walked around the city every day, they blew the trumpets. But then on the seventh day, they walked around seven times. And then they blew the trumpets and they shouted. They were told to be silent. Actually, interestingly, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 8 with me, what happens after the seventh seal is opened? There is silence in heaven for about half an hour. Silence precedes the blowing of the trumpets, which bring about the victory for God's people and rescue from their enemies. In Jericho, as the trumpets are blown, the walls come tumbling down and they defeat their enemies and God's people are delivered. And in a similar way here, the trumpets are announcing judgments that will be a part of the redemption and rescue of God's people. And I understand that there's difficult emotions in that when we think about, well, what about those who are not part of God's people? I want to say more about that before I finish, so hang with me here. But I do want you to recognize that the scriptures encourage you to be encouraged by the fact that God is going to bring judgment as much as we push away. So we see divine rescue, actually, in these texts. We also see divine sovereignty. Again, this is a common theme in the book of Revelation, and it's one that's meant to encourage us as we fight on and labor on, as we seek to bear faithful witness in a world that is often running in a different direction. It's one of the reassuring messages of this particular text, because where are we? I mentioned this before, but the seals are opened by the Lamb. The four living creatures say, "Come," to the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And then here in the trumpets, the angels are given seven trumpets. And that use of the passive there, "they were given to them," is a theme throughout chapters 8 and 9, the divine passive, where God is the one behind that verb, but is not mentioned. Notice in chapter 9, with these fifth and sixth trumpets, we see this again in verse 1 of chapter 9, that this angel was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. In verse 3, the locusts were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. In verse 5, they were allowed to torment them for 5 months. In verse 13, the four angels were released to kill a third of mankind. Those are verbs that powerfully assert that whatever is going on here in chapters 8 and 9 in terms of judgment and even demonic activity, that it all takes place underneath the sovereignty of God, who is being worshipped. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And that is meant to encourage those who are walking on the way of the Lamb, fighting the beasts and the dragon, fighting the powers of evil, seeking to bear faithful witness, that God is sovereign and on his throne, even as these things are working themselves out in the midst of history and will one day be fully consummated at the end of history. It means that if you're a disciple of Jesus, you can read a text like this, and even though you've got questions, you can reassure yourself that what Paul says at the end of Romans 8 is true, that God is able to work all things together for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. The trumpet visions reaffirm divine sovereignty in a way that I do think makes us uncomfortable, and yet in a way that the Bible says is so important and critical for our life as disciples of Jesus. God is on the throne. Whatever you're experiencing in your life, God is on the throne. They also reveal divine responsiveness. The outworking of salvation through judgment, the replaying of the Exodus, what is it a response to in our text? Go back with me to verses 3 and 4 of chapter 8 at the beginning there, after the seven trumpets are given. We have this language about this one given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And then that censer is taken, fire is thrown down upon the earth, and the trumpet blasts begin. What happened in the book of Exodus? God heard the groanings of his people. You might remember in our reading from Exodus 6, he says to Moses, I've heard the groanings of the people of Israel. And he responds to their groanings by beginning to act in the world and in history for their sake. When we pray the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God hears that prayer. We should never confuse God's responsiveness to our prayers with an ability as the people of God to take up vengeance for ourselves or violence for ourselves. Whenever the church has done that, the church has gotten into major problems and actually marred the witness to the Lamb, deeply marred the witness to the Lamb. And yet what we see in Revelation 6 with the martyrs under the altar, we see it here in Revelation 8, is the saints' prayers are rising up before God, and there's clearly a connection between those prayers and the activity that's now going on and being released through the trumpets. Meaning God hears your cries. And these are not cries of bloodthirsty revenge upon your enemies. No, Jesus, our King, the Lamb who was slain, told us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to wash their feet. And that's our posture as we bear faithful and courageous witness, even to the point of death in the world. And yet we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray, come, Lord Jesus. We pray for God to bring his kingdom into this world, and a dimension of that kingdom coming will be judgment upon the evil that rejects this God's rightful and holy rule. There's some fine lines there that need to be kept distinct and nuanced for us, but we need to see that in this text, what we see unfolding through the trumpets is actually responsiveness of God himself to the prayers of his saints rising up before him. And just one more text to point out. Look at verse 13 in chapter 9. As the sixth trumpet is blown, we're taken back, or we're reminded, actually, we've never left, but we're reminded that the voice was coming from the four horns of the golden altar before God, where the prayers were rising up before God. Richard Bauckham said, the whole of Revelation could be regarded as a vision of the fulfillment of the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done. And it is beautiful in the midst of our churning here, but it is beautiful that God hears and responds to the prayers of his people. Be encouraged by that. Fourth and finally, or maybe it's sixth at this point, divine restraint. And this helps perhaps with some of our discomfort with texts on judgment, but did you notice the restraint in this passage? One third is repeated many times, I think it's 10 or 11 times in these two chapters. Well, what does that mean? That means that two-thirds wasn't touched. Restraint at this point. Restraint. How long were those locusts with scorpions' tails allowed to torment those who didn't have the seal of God upon their forehead? For 5 months, which is a symbolic number for a limited period of time. The one-third, the 5 months, these measures of divine restraint are reflections of the mercy of God. The mercy of God, and a reminder that the work of God's judgment throughout history includes an invitation and a call to repentance. This restraint is evident even now. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, saying that God is not yet bringing that great and final day of consummation and judgment because he longs for many more to come to repentance. There is restraint exercised in this text. And that work of judgment is meant to encourage and induce and invite others to repentance. Actually, in the story of Exodus coming out of Egypt, it says in chapter 12, verse 38 of Exodus, a mixed multitude also went up with Israel. That is, as Israel fled from Pharaoh in Egypt, a mixed multitude went with Israel, meaning that some saw the plagues, the judgment of God, the power of God being displayed in their moment in history, and they too repented, and they said, I want to be with the people that have that God. And they went out with them. God's acts of judgment are meant to evoke a call and a response to repentance. Though sadly, you might note, and I left these verses out as we come near to the end, in verse 20, what we read here is they did not lead the rest of mankind to repentance, but rather, much like Pharaoh, to hardening. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood. And I love this gloss, which cannot see or hear or walk. But we serve a living God, a God whom death could not hold. Nor did they repent of their specific sins. Provided opportunities to repent, though, they did not do so. But let's not miss the divine mercy in that restraint. And remember that these visions that we've just read were given to the churches in Asia Minor. They weren't written for the world outside of the church. They were written to the churches. And they came after the rebukes from Jesus in the oracles of chapters 2 and 3. And as these churches would have heard these judgments read, and they would have been just as deeply moved and their imaginations touched by this imagery, they would have been exhorted by the mercy of God to let go of the ways of the world and to embrace the ways of their King. One scholar says each plague is also John's reminder to his own congregations. It is far more advantageous to live so as to preserve God's seal upon your foreheads than exchange it for the mark of the beast given to those who have consented to participate in the behaviors that legitimate and cooperate with Roman imperialism. There is mercy in judgment. And as the New Testament says elsewhere, mercy triumphs over judgment. Every one of us deserves judgment. But the amazing and good news that we have to share is that this holy Lord of glory, who does bring judgment rightly and truly upon the world that rejects him, has also brought judgment upon himself in the person of his Son, in the midst of history, so that many might come to repentance, that many might come to life, that many might be rescued out of slavery and bondage to sin and evil and death, and join with the army of the Lamb in laying their lives down even for their enemies. One day to share in the new heavens and the new earth in the presence of this God of holiness and judgment, yes, and mercy and love even more deeply for all eternity. That is our future and heritage and belonging. And it is, if it is not yours today, you are invited. The mercy of God is offered if you will come to the Lamb and believe. Let's pray. O God, we worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we thank you for your word, which shocks us at times and challenges us. We pray that you will lead us to our knees in repentance, that you will purify us as the bride of the Son, Jesus, God, and that you will empower us through your Holy Spirit to bear faithful and courageous witness to you, even to love our enemies, even as we pray, your kingdom come, O Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.